Beautifully sung, and what a rich text you found there this morning. Dan Forrest is his family's a friend of our family. His father was instrumental in working with Ted Rich coming to Mosierville Baptist Church in Pennsylvania. So love that song and love the music. That was beautiful. That's the first time I've heard that from Dan Forrest. So how many was that the first time you heard that? The words are very rich. Cry no more. And with the many losses we have had in recent days and weeks and months, that's very appropriate. Thank you so much. This morning we're in the 25th chapter of the book of Numbers. If we could all turn to that section of Scripture. We are working our way through the book, 36 chapters. The book is divided into three different units. We are in the third unit. And just from an outline, kind of structuring this section, we're on the sea. On the upper part of the outline. Geographically, where are we? We are in Israel, almost. The nation of Israel is camped by the acacia trees, the acacia grove, east of the, Mississippi. And that's true, very east of the Mississippi, but east of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan River, 8 or so miles away from Jericho. They're just about ready to go into the land. And that brings us to our 25th chapter. This chapter is probably the saddest, it's the saddest chapter in the book. So my fourth point here, Israel's nadir, we don't use that word enough, but Israel's low point is what that word means. Israel's low point marks the end of the first generation. So we're at the lowest point in the book that's been recorded for us. As you look here in this chapter, it's the ultimate act of rebellion during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. This is a devastating chapter. This is a tragedy. And what makes it really frustrating is they're so close to going into the promised land. They can see it. They can taste it. And you think that would motivate them to say, okay, the Lord's brought us 40 years faithfully. Let's just do right and charge. Take that land. And sadly, that wasn't the attitude. They were very vulnerable, and we're going to see how readily they fall. In the previous several chapters, we have looked at the seven oracles of Balaam, where he speaks the word of the Lord. In those seven discourses, where he did not have the ability or the wherewithal to curse Israel, because that's not God's intentions. He spoke for God in the sense that God is going to bless his people. But while he was making those pronouncements, he made several observations, which I think he came back to. I think he meditated on. I think he thought through a little bit more. He couldn't curse Israel for Balak and collect his paycheck that way, but he had another idea. This comes from chapter 31. Balaam is going to act as a consultant to the Moabites and the Midianites and said, okay, I couldn't curse them with any enchantments, but as I listened to what God was telling me to say, this people seems to have found their strength in their relationship to God by being separated from the nations unto him. And it appears that their power is in the Lord as they walk with him, and the power seems to be related to purity or uprightness, their holiness. So let's do a frontal attack. Let's go after that separation point. And let's try to draw them away from their own people and from their own God into a position of compromise with another god, Baal, the fertility god. And let's entice them to be anything but upright. So let's go at this thing a little differently. So Balaam is going to try something. It will be quite successful. In fact, it parallels the golden calf incident of the book of Exodus. And so when we look at these 40 years of wilderness wanderings, at the beginning of their journey, they have the golden calf incident. And at the end of the 40 years, they have the apostasy incident at Baal Peor. They kind of act as bookends to the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And you can almost assess that these people never learned their lesson. They began with apostasy and immorality, and they end with apostasy and immorality. And that first generation of the census of chapter 1, that generation dies off the scene for those 40 years. It doesn't look like they made much geographic progress. They didn't get to the land. And it doesn't look like they got too far spiritually in their development and walk of God. because they end the 40 years by their apostasy and immorality. And there's a number of parallels between the two incidents. So in a sense, what we're looking at in chapter 25 is Golden Calf 2. Let's look at this chapter. Sometimes you'll watch a video or a film, and at the end of it, you'll have a list of all the actors. I'm going to put the list up front and just kind of do a sweeping overview of all the players in the chapter, and hopefully I won't cloud it or complicate it. Hopefully we'll simplify what's going on, that we can dive into the heart of the chapter. So what you have in this chapter, you have the Lord referenced on a number of occasions, so no question God is over all. God is holy, God is good, God has chosen a nation to be victorious, that's Israel. Then you have on the other column Israel's enemies, and unmentioned in the chapter is Satan, but no question alive and well during this chapter. That is seen especially as he draws people to himself through the worship of Baal. The Bible is quite clear. If you worship anyone or anything other than God, you've created an idol, an image. And behind that idol is a spirit that you are worshiping, and that spirit is Satan. So if you're worshiping any other gods other than Jesus, and you're worshiping any other objects or images, then in reality, the essence is you're worshiping the devil. Just like we worship God the Father through the Son, you worship Satan through these other deities, other gods. So in this chapter, you definitely have Baal referenced. And Baal is the name of the deity. Peor is the location. And this is a god that the Jews have not encountered yet. They're not ready for this. They're not prepared for what's going to happen in this chapter, from the sense they are not familiar with Baal. They're very familiar with the golden calf back in Egypt, but this is a new god. This will be a god they're going to have to confront multiple times when they get into the promised land. So they're not prepared to meet Baal and some of these other deities. On the Israel column in the chapter, you have Moses, 120 years of age, nearing his death. He's going to be buried on this side of the river. Standing behind him and waiting is Joshua and another man by the name of Caleb. Joshua is going to be his successor. They're not mentioned in the chapter, but they're players. And then you have in this chapter, in addition to Moses, you have the heads of the tribes. One of the names of the men is listed in this chapter. His name is Salu. So one of the 12 tribal heads, Salu, is mentioned in the chapter. And then you have judges, which Moses has appointed to take some of the pressure off of him, some of the ministry responsibilities, some of the judicial matters of lesser nature. He's delegated to these judges. Across that column, you have on the enemy side, not mentioned in the chapter, but you have Balak, who's still up on top of the mountain, staring down at Israel. He's watching everything unfold. He's hoping that Balaam's counsel will be successful. So King Balak of Moab is extremely in view in that sense. In addition to the king of Moab, you have five kings of Midian. And they're with Balak up in the mountains. You have Evi, you have Rechem. Notice the third one on the list, Zur. That name will be mentioned in this chapter. The other five are mentioned later in chapter 31. But you have Hur, that's not Ben-Hur, this is a Midianite Hur. And then you have here another individual by the name of Reba. So you have the five kings. So you can kind of see the council on the mountain, Balak, five kings of Midian, and here's Balaam just feeding them. I think we can go after Israel. Let's have them violate their holiness, their association with God. Let's draw them into a position of a compromise, assimilation. Let's break this power play down, and let's entice them so they're no longer an upright people, that they'll have a moral failure, and maybe through the moral failure, their God and maybe other gods will judge them, and can get the upper hand. Then back on the Israel side, you have the high priest at this time. His name is Eleazar. He's not mentioned in the chapter. You wonder where he is. He's at the tabernacle. He has a son in this chapter. His name is Phinehas. Phinehas. I love that name. We have a Phinehas in the church. Phinehas is going to be he's going to be the hero of the chapter. So we haven't been introduced yet to Phinehas really in any detail. So this is Phinehas' day to shine. at the apostasy of Baal Peor, son of Eleazar. And then you have the congregation, the people who were not involved in the apostasy and the immorality, they're there at the tabernacle, and they're weeping, they're wailing, and we'll go over why in a moment, but we have the congregation at the door of the tabernacle, and they're broken over something. And then across on the other column, not mentioned in the chapter, but you have the priests of Baal. If there's going to be a worship setting, you have both male and female priests in these pagan systems. So you have the priests of Baal offering offerings, of which you will enjoy the meat from in a moment. You'll see some of that. And then you have the priestess of Baal and the priestesses. And the priestess, we have a good idea who she is. Her name is Cosby. When you look at this particular chapter, when you see the Midianite woman referenced later, you have the Hebrew definite article before the name Midianite woman, stressing something definitive, stressing that she is the franchise, she's the key player, she is the Midianite woman. So of all the Midianite women, Cosby is the queen bee. And very possibly, she is the high priestess of the Baal worship system. So she's a major player, whether that's true or not. You'll see that. Then back on the column of Israel, in this play that we're going to look at, you have the first generation that was accounted for in the census in chapter 1, those which were able to fight, men 20 plus years of age. They're about to die out. In fact, this chapter kind of concludes that chapter of the first generation. You have coming in there behind them the second generation. Pastor Matt will hit this next week on the chapter 26 chapter on the second census of the book. So Numbers is the book of two censuses. And there's going to be a whole new generation that's going to follow Joshua into the promised land. And they're there. And it doesn't look like they're too involved with this apostasy that we're going to see described. And then you're going to find in this chapter 24,000 men who will die by the plague because of their immorality and idolatry. So the setting here, you've got bodies everywhere. This is a really raunchy chapter. A lot of death, a lot of decay. You can hardly bury them in time before the sun sets. On the other side, you don't have this mentioned, but obviously there are the people of Moab and Midian. Some are going to watch this scene unfold and maybe ready to charge to fight afterwards, some of the men. You have parents, you have grandparents, you have little kids living in Moab and Midian. There's a lot of people involved. You have the daughters of Moab, which we're going to be introduced to in the first verse and a second. The daughters of Moab, the way that's couched grammatically, they could be younger women, teen-like girls, perhaps even virgins, some have suggested because of the semantic structure that's placed. But regardless, you have the daughters or the women of Moab listed, and they're going to be immoral. And you just, as we walk through the chapter, you just feel almost unclean just reading it. Translators have problems through the whole chapter at points on how to even translate things because of the sensitive nature. And so I likewise will be sensitive with some of those interpretive issues. But what you have here is a lot of women who, when the call went out, hey, would you go down and entice these Jewish men and draw them into a sexual relationship with you, that you had volunteers, or at least they were compelled to go, perhaps by their dad and tribal leaders. Regardless, the Moabites are throwing their women out there into a very immoral situation. And that's very hard for maybe most of us to grasp. What man would volunteer his daughter to be immoral with some man she's never even met before? So whoever's pushing these women forward, you can't think too highly of them. Pretty gross. And then you're going to find out at the end of the story in chapter 31 that there were 32,000 women of Moab that had not yet been sexually active and who will not be put to death as a result because they were pure in that sense. And so you have all these different categories here of the people, and we're going to focus especially this week on the daughters of Moab. And then you have the marquee players down at the bottom. So your main actor here, Simri, who is the son of Salu. Who's Salu? Look up ahead, above, in the first, after God, heads of tribes. His dad is what? He's a tribesman. He's a head. He's a chief among the tribe of Simeon. And his son, this is like a deacon's son or a preacher's son or a missionary's son. Salu is immoral. He is insensitive to the things of God. And he is going to be in the face of Israel with his actions, his immorality and his idolatry. So he is a major player. And this is sad. He's an Israelite. And then you have Cosby, not C-O-S-B-Y, but Cosby, whose name, her name means lie or deception, and she lives up to it. She has followed the devil. She has followed his lie. She is the epitome of a liar and a deceiver. And she's the female cast in the story. Notice that she is the daughter of Zur. Who is Zur? Z-U-R. Go back up the columns. Who is Zur? He is one of the five kings of Midian. So you've got a man, Zimri, whose dad is one of the 12 chiefs of Israel. And you have a woman whose dad is one of the five kings of Midian. And she's going to be a major player. Okay, you have all the names straight now. We good? Okay, let's walk through the story. We're going to hit it short, fast, and hard. And it's a brutal chapter. First, as we walk into the chapter, I want you to be aware of, verse 18 of the chapter says, basically, you've got to deal with this problem, Israel. You've got to deal with those who have beguiled you, who had certain wiles, ways, craftiness, deceitfulness, and they tricked you at Baal Peor, and you've got to deal with them very aggressively. You've got to smite them. We'll come to that in verse 18 as we end the chapter. But throughout the chapter, you have this being illustrated, the wiles of Satan. I think this passage in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles means cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery, methods, plots. So from this chapter is a classic illustration of how Satan plots and schemes and seeks to destroy people and draw them into temptation and sin and destroy them. And then 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, get the upper hand, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices means a mental perception, a thought, or evil purposes, that which one thinks. Here's the point. The Word of God, if we know it, we should know how Satan thinks. We should know how he plots and how he works. We should know this inside and out. The Word of God makes it very clear the tactics of our adversary, the devil. And it's shame on us if we're ignorant of it. This chapter helps us get understanding on how Satan works to try to destroy you. And so let's look at that for a moment. The illustration here we're going to look at for this chapter, the wiles, the way of Satan, he's going to bait the Jewish men to their destruction. And these people are going to use a bait that has worked for centuries and millennium on men. This past week I was very interested in looking at a video. And it was the Alabama football team. Crimson Tide, who was invited to the White House to celebrate their college national football championship with the president. And I had heard that some of the players were born-again guys, and for the first time in American history, a national football team came into the White House, and some of the players said before they left, President Trump, could we pray for you before we leave? And some of those players, after Trump, said, yes, sir, by all means, man. A handful of these Christian guys came around the president. They all swarmed around him, and they prayed, put their hands on his shoulder, and prayed for their president. And that's just awesome, awesome, awesome. That gives me encouragement that there's some young folks out there that have not yet bowed their knees to Baal. But before I hit that button to watch it, it said, by hitting this play button, you're submitting to or agreeing to cookies. And I like cookies. Yuki Sakura's chocolate chip cookies are off the chart. They're my favorite. We're going to miss Yuki, but I think we're going to miss her chocolate chip cookies, maybe even more. I'm kidding. But cookies. Now, if you don't know what that means from a computer world, They're telling you, if you hit this button, we're going to do a little profiling of you and see what your targeted interests are, and we're going to throw advertisements at you, cookies, trying to entice you to buy certain products that seem to match your interests in life. Is that okay, yes or no? Well, Satan is watching our lives. He's not omniscient, nor is he omnipresent, but he's watching our choices in life, our interests, and he's going to customize, he's going to tailor-make cookies. And the more you hit the disobedient button, more cookies pop up on the screen of life to trip you up, where you get engaged or enticed to buy into it. And if you buy into it, you fall. And Satan wants you to fall morally. He wants to destroy you. His name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. And so there's a lot of more immoral cookies out there. A lot of pop-ups. So the bait that's going to be used in this chapter to get Israel to trip up is the bait of sex. It may be the same technique being used today against some of you men and some of you women. The bait is pornography today. The bait is immorality today. And many a man has fallen to these cookies. Many a man. Even strong, good men have fallen to these cookies. And the mastermind behind this plan is Satan, working through his servant Balaam. And Balaam's telling Balak in the five kings of Midian, go after their morality. Go after their holiness, their separation from God. Let's pull them apart. Let's assimilate them into pagan worship. And let's get them immoral, and they will not stand. I'll tell you what, America will not stand if we're an immoral nation. Those nations which forget God will be turned into hell, the Bible says. And America is becoming a very central, immoral place. Which makes it even more challenging for us because there's now more cookies out there. And so what you have here is, let's not be ignorant of the way Satan strategizes to trip us up. And the bait in this chapter is sex. It's just that simple. Notice what happens. Let's get into the story. In verses 1 through 3, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. A commentary later written in Psalms, Psalm 106. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That's significant. Let's talk about it. So here's the deal. They're camped by the River Jordan, by the Acacia Grove, a nice place to place your tents under, pleasant surroundings. And now comes the cookies. Now comes the bait. Here comes the daughters of Moab. And I don't know all the ways they appealed to the men, but I'm sure it's no different then as it is today. And so they are tempting, they're appealing, they're inviting. The word here to call is the Hebrew word to invite. They're inviting these men to have an immoral relationship with them. You say, wow, that is really bold. Well, folks, again, there's nothing new under the sun. And I won't even, you know, give illustrations here this morning. I'll be very as discreet as I can be. But I'll tell you what, as a young man in junior high, or a young man even today in high school, or a young man in college, or a young man in the workplace, you will have very much the possibility of some girl, some young lady, some woman coming up to you and just as boldly saying, I'd like to have sex with you. It's just that simple. Let's meet. Let's get together. Here's my phone number. Here's my text. Here's my email. Let's go on. And these Jews were not ready to confront Baal. They had never had an encounter of Baal. They weren't ready for the temptations. And so it behooves us as parents, it's very unpleasant, but you have the responsibility as parents to teach your kids about the birds and the bees, and what maybe was an appropriate age before to talk about that, now you've got to bring that way down to a lower age. And that's really sad. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish there was a holy naivety until later where you could share things, but you have to get ahead of that power curve, or your kids are going to hear it the wrong way. It's going to be twisted and perverted from sources you do not want them introducing that topic. And as parents, you've got to get ahead of this temptation curve and say, look, kids, you can expect this. This is likely what's going to happen. And when you're tempted or someone encounters you or confronts you or invites you, you've got to be ready for this. You've got to be ready to say no. You've got to look out for this. You've got to be circumspect. And so what happens here, the bait was offered to them. And the word whoredom, typically in fact, the entire Old Testament, every time the word whoring or whoredom is used, it's speaking of the immoral harlot, loose woman. This is the only time that the subject of the verb is men. These men went whoring after these women. They're advertising, they're inviting, they're enticing, and the men are just going after them. And one guy falls here, another guy falls here, and now you have a fast break going on. There's no restraints. No one holding it back, and the floodgates are open. And this is a door you do not want to go through, the door of immorality. The door of pornography. The door of adultery. This is not a door you want to walk through. Because rarely is there a return from that door. So what you have here is a horrific situation being described. And it's going to be very, very successful. All I can say as we work for this topic this morning, especially New Testament advice, in fact, more than that, imperatives. If we're going to be victorious over immorality and lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, we must submit ourselves to God. We must place ourselves under God. We must be surrendered to God. We must be wanting to do the will of God. Very important. You've got to be like Daniel, and you've got a purpose in your heart that you are not going to be defiled. And you don't do it in an arrogant way, because if you get proud on the subject, hey, I'm still morally pure, and I'm just going to stand, and you start looking to yourself to be your own savior, you will fall. Take heed, you will fall. But if we're relying upon God, we need to submit ourselves to God, and we need to follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. Here in this passage, I believe we need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We must be in prayer. Lord, guard me, protect me, deliver me from temptation. Don't lead me into it, don't permit it, and help me steer away from temptation. Extremely important. You will not be successful in your moral life apart from dependence upon God, submission to God, prayer to God. There must be resistance. You've got to fight a good fight, or you will fall. I think of these passages in Proverbs, which we read countless times to our three teenage boys through that time period and even before. There's a story in Proverbs 7:8 where there's a young man, naive, passing through the street near the harlot's corner, and he went the way to her house. Everyone knew what her occupation was. Everyone knew what her moral status was. And this stupid, foolish, undiscerning young man, thinking it through, he's curious and he's tempted and he's being enticed and he knows where she is. And he goes to her house. You'll fall every time if you do not resist and you do not flee such youthful lusts. The story goes on, this young man coming, and she plays him. He falls. And the Bible says, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men, have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Young man, middle-aged man, and even older, most old man. The bait, we're not ignorant, the bait is immorality. The bait is sexual. The bait is sensual. It couldn't be any clearer. This is how Satan works. And he knows the cookies. He knows how to customize even that temptation to your particular desires, interests, whatever. He's really good at this. Been doing it for millennia. And so we must be not ignorant. And we must submit to God. And we must be dependent upon God in prayer. And we must resist. And we must flee like a Joseph from youthful lusts. So when that video of an inappropriately dressed girl pops up or is being played, what do you do with it? What do you do with it, young man? What do you do with it? Do you hide it? Do you keep it? Do you replay it? Do you fixate on it? Do you lust over it? What happens with that magazine? I grew up in a home where there was a lot of magazines that were inappropriate, that were not hidden very well. What do you do with that magazine that you have access to? You throw it out. You resist. You flee. You get rid of the temptation. Some of you are holding on to something in a hidden place in your room that's just immoral and ungodly, and it's being used of the devil to trip you up. What about the girl at church, or the girl at work, or the girl at school, who basically propositions you? Just propositions you. I guarantee it, some of us have had that where someone's come right up to our face, a classmate, a co-laborer, and said, "Hey, can we get together? Here's my number. Here's the message. Can we get together with this purpose in mind?" And in this day and age, now you can text it. You can text your message. You can send yourself in immoral ways and in inappropriate ways by communicating it to someone else. You think about our schools. There's example after example of a girl just showing immodestly her body to some man through a message, and he does likewise back to her. Where's that got to lead? You're playing with fire. Absolute fire. And yet this is going on more than I would like and you would like to admit. Calling, inviting, texting, baiting. There's someone at work, she just doesn't dress real morally. She's immodest. And that's not easy. You've got to put blinders. You've got to go to Job and say, "I'm going to make a vow of my eyes. I'm not going to look at that. I'm just not going to look at stuff that's immoral, inappropriate. I'm just not going there. I'm going to have these deflectors on. I can't think this way. For as a man thinks, so is he." If you're thinking lustfully, you're an adulterer in your heart. It's just that simple. And with the right opportunity, you'll practice it. You'll flesh it out. And when you go for the bait, there's death to innocence for the young man. The guilt. Why did I do this? Was this worth it? No, it was not worth it. It is only worth it to keep yourself pure into your marriage. And to be holy and to be patient and to wait on God to give you that right person. There's death to innocence. There's death to virginity. There's death to a clear conscience. For the married person, it could be death to a marriage. There's death to trust, death to freedom. So we need to be very careful. We know how Satan likes to use this bait. And in this chapter, these men fall. Now watch what happens. You're wondering, Moses is seeing this unfold right before his eyes. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Take all the heads," the leaders, "of the people." There's 12 tribes. There's 12 tribal heads. And he says, "Hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." Here was the solution to this problem. God is righteously angry. You cannot be immoral and not sense in your conscience that you're violating the moral law of God. There's no way you can look at pornography and not have a conscience bothering you. There's no way you can be emotionally and then physically attached to some woman in the office without your conscience bothering you. There's no way, especially if you're a child of God. And here, these leaders, God says, take the 12 leaders, and the verb here could be to hang them up, hang them, or more likely, impale them. So envision this gruesome sight of 12 national leaders impaled. In broad daylight, as he says, before the Lord, it's right in front of the tabernacle. So come to worship, and there you have 12 tribal leaders there, impaled. Excruciating death. Quite a message. And you say, why did he pick those 12 leaders? And why not those that were the personal offenders? Or were they the same? There's not enough information to answer that dogmatically. The impression you get is this, is that the men went after the bait and the leaders just looked the other way. Just looked the other way. They didn't restrain it. They didn't preach against it. They didn't hold their ground on it. They didn't take any action. It looks like they just turned their eyes the other way. A parent cannot look the other way when their child in their home is immoral. A pastor cannot turn his eyes away when there's a member who's immoral. It's just not right. And what's happened in America, it just seems like when it comes to morality, and we know morality isn't the solution. The solution is to know Christ as your Savior, and then you want to be moral. But it just seems like in America, we've just turned our eyes on morality and let the floodgate go. And now we have all this mess and all the cookies. It's all around us. You can't escape it. We're inundated with it. We're confronted with it from the morning to the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep. The temptations are great. And I my heart goes out to you young men, junior high, senior high, college. We had our temptations, but it's just, everything's being removed, literally, you know. There's no restraint. And the Christians have lost their salt. No longer very much light. So Moses is told, impale the 12, and that will propitiate the wrath of God, and the plague will be stopped. The judgment of God will stop. Just do it. So what does Moses do? Let's look. What's he do? And Moses said unto the judges, what? God says, get the leaders, the heads, the tribal leaders, impale them, execute them. Because they're complicit. They are complicit to the sin of the people. By their negligence, they're complicit. Hang them. Impale them. And Moses goes to the judges. That's an entirely different group of people. So he goes to these judges and he says, I want you to slay everyone, every man that's joined unto Baal Peor. So go, whoever man has a bulletin, a church bulletin for the worship service at Baal Peor, find out who went and put those guys to death. Because the appeal was sex and then have a meal and then worship the god, Baal, or other gods. And that's the way it works. When you fall into immorality, you're building a relationship with someone that's not right, and then you follow their gods. And that's exactly what happened. So Moses says, go find out, get the judges, get them involved, and let's find out who is guilty and take them out. Let's purge. But that's not what God told Moses to do. So why is Moses struggling with what was told? Well, that's his inner cabinet, the 12 leaders. Maybe some are friends, I would assume. Whatever it is, I would say there's a fear of man here. He doesn't do right. It's not easy to go after those who are complicit to the immorality of the people. Both are guilty. So what you have here is words of instruction to the judges. Wow, okay. Now let's go on. What's happening in this context? This is fascinating. Moses, it seems like you're slipping. Seems like you're part of the problem as well. So Moses and the heads, seems like there's some leadership issues. You look at our America, and, you know, you look at politically. You look politically where we are. How many strong men and women are in positions of authority that are true biblicists and who are statesmen who are wanting the nation of America to be upright? Where'd that group of people go? There's some, thankfully. It's certainly not a majority. So what you have here in verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite-ish woman. That's where the definite article comes in. It's the Midianite woman. Probably the high priestess of the Baal worship. She's the franchise. She's the poster child for women in Midian. And this Jew, he brings this woman, Cosby, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. And that congregation's at the tabernacle and they are weeping before the door of the tabernacle. So why is the bulk of Israel, who did not participate in the immorality and idolatry, why are they weeping? Why are they weeping? I'll just share this. I've been pastoring now for 32 years. And I couldn't even count how many women who've come into my office or met with Elisa and I, and she sits across from the table, tears in her eyes, and she says, I married my husband and we started off, we actually prayed when we were dating, and we actually read the Bible, but since then. He is not a spiritual leader. We haven't prayed together. He doesn't open the Word of God. And I found in his office, fill in the blank, the magazines. Or I found on his computer the websites. Or I found these 900 numbers. And I found this bill that came in where he met with someone in a motel room. Or he's having an affair with a girl at work. And that girl sits in the office and she is broken. She is weeping. She is mourning the loss of a wholesome relationship. And she is saying, this guy's addicted to pornography. I feel so unclean. I feel so betrayed. I feel like trust has been just destroyed. I can't trust him. He's a liar, Pastor. He's a liar. And these are men in the church. Men in the church. Men in the church. So I've seen that side of the weeping. It could be these immoral men were married to some of these women and now they were seen in idolatrous situations. That's devastating when you get flanked, where it comes out of nowhere, where all of a sudden you hear your spouse is immoral and is an adulterer. Your whole world is shattered and destroyed. And now you have people being judged by this plague. That's your grandfather. That is your father. That's your dad. That's your brother. And there's corpses. People are dying because of their sin. Immorality kills. Be assured that your sin will find you out. The book of Hebrews, it says, adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. You cannot hide it. Sin always comes to the surface, and God will bring it to the surface. And when it comes to the surface, you break people's hearts. You've broken the heart of God. You've broken the heart of a wife. You've destroyed your testimony. It's death. What do you do? What do you do? So here's this Jewish man. Look what he's doing. Simri, with this girl in his hands, figuratively speaking, probably literally, I won't even... The translation issues, there's two verses in this chapter that the King James have generously worked around some of the words. So this guy comes with his Midianite woman, maybe the high priestess, Cosby, the liar, whose name means deception, lie. He parades her in front of all of Israel, brings her to the tabernacle. He is strutting his stuff with her. And he's going to set up shop right in front of the tabernacle, a little tent. The word tent that's used in the next verse or two is a hapaxogamina. It's a word that's never used in the Bible for tents. It's a little shrine tent where you'd put your imagery or your idol and go and worship your idol. And if you're into these Baal worship things, that's where you consummate your relationship with the prostitute of the temple. And that's what he has. He has set up shop right in front of the tabernacle, the unique presence of God. There's Moses, there's Eleazar, there's Phinehas, there are Levites, there the nation is congregated by the door and they're weeping, and this guy comes up and it is in their face. Now, what will Moses do? What will Moses do? I mean, they are flaunting their immorality. They are flaunting their unequally yoked relationship. They are flaunting. They have no regard for the Word of God. They have no regard for the people of God. They have no regard for the presence of God. They could care less. They're on an agenda, and it is an immoral agenda. You look at some of the immoral groups in America, it's no longer stuff hidden in the closet. They're coming out, and it is verbal, it is frontal, it is confrontational. It's in your face.
That's right.
And this is in your face. Okay? So what does Moses do about it? He does nothing. He does nothing. And why doesn't Moses do anything? Think of the scenario. Zimri, the Jew, Cosby, the Midianite. I only have one idea why Moses doesn't do anything. And that comes to his own family. Who did Moses marry? A Midianite woman. A Midianite woman. This is family. There's a connection here. It's amazing how often we don't do right because it's family. or it could cause a stir. It could rock the boat. It could be a little uncomfortable at the family gatherings. He married a Midianite woman. This is a Midianite priestess. Moses doesn't do anything, at least it isn't recorded. But I tell you who does step up to the plate. That's Phinehas. Phinehas looks at Moses. Phinehas looks over here at Eleazar's dad. Phinehas looks at the other priests. It's kind of like David with the giant Goliath. Isn't anyone going to do anything? Is there not a cause? Phinehas looks around. And look what he does. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw them flaunting this immoral, ungodly relationship in front of the tabernacle, setting up a little tent to be immoral in, he rose up among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. I'm not recommending this for you to do today, okay? You may be tempted. You may be tempted. But he takes this javelin. It's actually a short-shafted pike, is the word that's technically used here. Long enough, just long enough, to go through two bodies. Just long enough. And he picks up that pike in his hand, and he went after the man. He went after Zimri and Cosby. The two had gone into their little sex tent. And every Jewish commentator tells you what's going on in the tent. And he comes in there and catches them in the act. This is the impression you get reading between the lines. And he takes that javelin with incredible force and runs it through his back, through his stomach, and through her body and impales both of them. And the Hebrew words describe it a little differently. A very fitting process he takes that spear through. It goes through her belly. That's a gracious word to be used here. And at that very moment, the plague stopped. That's it. It's done. No more deaths. There's already been 24,000 people judged for their adultery and immorality. And because of this action by Phinehas, it stops. And I tell you, from just a New Testament viewpoint, Paul's going to say on several occasions, if you want to have victory, you have got to mortify your flesh. You've got to put to death your flesh. You've got to impale it. You've got to crucify it. You need to mortify it. If you're going to walk victoriously in life, the old nature, you've got to nail to the cross and leave it there. And you need to live through the power of the resurrected life in Christ. So the plague stopped. And then notice the response in verses 10 through 11. Now the Lord speaks unto Moses. He doesn't speak directly to Phinehas. He could have. He says, Moses, I'm going to say something to Phinehas I could have said to you. But Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, which turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, he says, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now here's how this works. Phinehas' job description, he's a functioning Levitical guard. If any unauthorized approacher comes to the tabernacle, he was commanded by God to do what? Put them to death. He's just obeying the word of God. And he's doing it with an exclamation mark. And God comes behind this one who is zealous for the name of God, zealous for holiness, zealous for purity. And God says, you know what? Attaboy. I applaud your zeal for holiness. I applaud your zeal for purity. I applaud your zeal for wanting to keep Israel as an upright nation. So you go for the chapter. This is your hero. This is your hero. This is the guy you want to be like, men. Not a Pharisee, not greater than thou, but where you are guarding your own heart, because out of the heart comes the issues of life. You guard your heart, you keep yourself pure, you flee youthful lusts, and you keep your purity before marriage and after marriage. And we know what God says when he honors you at the bema seat of Christ. He's going to commend you for your holy discipline. 1 Corinthians 9. There's an incorruptible crown for those who have kept themselves under, where they mortified their flesh and they live that godly life. God says, that's the life He wants you to live. That's the life I want you to live. And there's something about purity. So when that girl approaches you as a high school boy, a young man, and she doesn't know why you don't say yes, she may mock you, she may insult you, she may even say, the reason he doesn't want to go to bed with me because maybe he's gay. And you know all these insults that are thrown at you and all the temptations and all the leveraging and all the pressures. You say no. You say no. For my three boys, it was wonderful when I did three weddings. Three boys, three beautiful daughter-in-laws. And by God's grace, all three daughter-in-laws, all three of the sons came to the marriage altar as virgins with purity. That's a testimony to the grace of God who keeps us from falling. When you're not like that, you bring garbage into a relationship and a marriage that's there. It's just there. You have to deal with it. You have to work through it. You have to wade through it. You have to battle it. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. And God commended him, praised him. And do you see what he gives to him? This is no small statement. He gives him a covenant of peace. There's a bond of friendship here. There's a unique relationship he has with God. And God says, I'm going to reward your zeal for purity, and I'm going to give to you and your seed an everlasting priesthood. On May 6th, the last message, Lord willing, we're going to talk about millennial worship with the third temple in Jerusalem. And guess who are the priests serving the third temple during the millennium? It's the Zadokites. You say, well, that's neat. Who in the world are the Zadokites? It tells you they are the descendants of Phinehas. They have the exclusive temple right to serve in the millennium. Because there was a dad who stood up for purity and holiness and truth. And God honored that man. Fathers, I think you're responsible. Your daughter and your son, they can make choices and they will make choices. But as for your house, you need to make a decision. You need to say, for my house, we are going to choose to serve the Lord. And you're going to set the moral standard high. You're going to teach biblical truth. And you're going to teach them how to pray and how to resist and how to flee. And you're going to prepare them for an ungodly, unclean world. We need some men who will be a Phinehas. We need some young men, some young ladies who will say, you know what? That's what I want to be. I want to be pure. Let's say you have failed as a young lady or as a young man. God can cleanse you and forgive you and reboot the whole thing. And he can positionally, you're as clean as if you've never fallen. And he can give you a whole new start. So yes, you messed up and you feel cheap. Because the Bible says if you fall in immorality, you feel like bread. You feel like a piece of bread. The point in Proverbs is you just have cheapened yourself. And some girls, the only way they think they can hold on to some loser is by giving her body to the loser. Because if she stops doing that, he'll leave. Young lady, let the man leave. It's just that simple. And if any young man makes overtures with you, you get that pocketbook that weighs 25 to 30 pounds, and you get that thing, and you swing 180 to 270 degrees, and you let him have it, and you call your dad to pick you up. It's just that simple. You say no. You wait for your marriage. And once you are married, Satan's going to tempt you with other outside sources, and you say no to those. And God will reward you. God will reward those. Let's finish. The wicked are clearly identified now. For all of time, the impure Zimri and the lying, deceiving Cosby is identified. And God then concludes with these words. He says, Moses, they got you on this one. You weren't ready for this. They vexed you. They beat you. They beguiled you. They robbed you. They tricked you. You should have been ready for this. No mas, no more. Let's go. You need to go proactive against this enemy. And this is not to ever be repeated again. And so there's a war on, especially from us, from a Christian viewpoint. There's a spiritual war. And if you want victory, you better identify you have an adversary. It's Satan. And he knows your cookies. He knows the bait. He knows what he wants to use against you. And you better know it. You better know his devices and the way he thinks. And if you have fallen, you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness. But if we're going to stand, we need to submit to God, follow righteousness. We need to be to pray, Lord, deliver us from temptation. You don't go down the road where the house, where the lady is on the corner. You don't go there. You go the opposite direction. You don't play with temptation. You don't fiddle around with a potential sin. You flee it. You avoid it. And if need be, radically avoid it. If your eye offends you, Jesus said what? Pluck your eye out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And he's not literally saying to do that. What he's saying is if you're having a sin problem, get more accountability. Take another step, a radical step. Get more help. Throw more grace and more support and more accountability so you don't fall. Get radical about it. The guy was having problems with lust watching some TV stuff. I love what he did. This is back when TVs weighed 5,000 pounds. This guy, 350 pounds of him. 350 pounds of him. Daily fighting with a guy by the name of the refrigerator. And my friend Rick said, I was so sick of my sin. I was just constantly wasting time. I was constantly falling into lustful thoughts. So I just did what I had to do. And he picked up his TV and went outside onto the concrete and just slam dumped it. Pieces everywhere. If you got to do that, do it on your property. But do it. Be radical. Do what you need to do to say no to temptation. This morning our invitation will set the Lord's Supper apart to do later tonight. For our invitation, twofold for you men. If you have fallen, if you are struggling with pornography, if you're struggling with an emotional relationship in your mind with some woman, if you're at the emotional level with someone who's not your wife, the next step is a physical relationship. You need to say, Lord, forgive me. You don't need to broadcast your thoughts to other people. Keep that to yourself. Will you say, Lord, forgive me for my adulterous heart. Forgive me for wrong thinking. Forgive me for being so disloyal to my wife. Forgive me for being so disloyal to you. And this morning, come and pray. Appeal one, let's get it right. If you need more help and more accountability, that's what a church family's for. Your temptation is not something that's isolated and something that only you are going through. When it comes to temptation, there's nothing uncommon here that hasn't taken man's attention. This is common bait. This is a common man's struggle. That's where a church family and the brothers work together. And you may have a wife right now, she's been wanting to nudge you all service, saying you need help. He's preaching at you this morning. You are destroying our marriage by your habits. You need help. And God gives grace to the humble. And he resists the proud. Would you come and say, Lord, forgive me? I'll have a pastor up here, Pastor Matt, who's an excellent counselor on these topics. And you can just say, I need some help. Would you come alongside? That takes humility. I know that. Let's say you're battling with these things. Would you come and pray, men? Let's say you're not battling. You've had victory. Take heed, lest you fall. Why don't you come this morning and say, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Lord, help guard my heart. I know I have a responsibility to guard it. Guard my heart, Lord. Help me not to fall. You may be a father, and you've got teenage boys, or you will have teenage boys. Would you come this morning and pray for your sons? Fathers, would you come and pray for your daughters? The temptations on both sides of the gender is extremely real. Would you come in just a moment and spend some time praying for your family? Would you pray for the Lord, his work to be done right and done up right? Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Men, God gives grace to the humble. You've been battling with these things. Would you come and just seek the Lord? Pastor Matt will be here. If you need more help, no one's looking around. Just come say, hey, this is something I'm battling with. Would you pray with me? Would you help? Would you guys come? Would you guys come? And then, men, this morning, would you pray for your families? So if you're coming forward, others aren't going to judge you. Oh, he's got a porn problem. No, you're coming to pray for your family. People don't need to know why you came forward, but would you come and pray for your daughter? Would you come and pray for the moral purity of your sons? Would you come this morning as we close out our service? God will honor your prayers. Will you come this morning, men? We need men. We need that Phineas who zealous for holiness. Would you come, men? You might not have any children. Would you come and pray for those who do? Would you come and pray? Let's spend some time praying. We'll close this morning. We need this so desperately in an immoral age. Would you come this morning? It could be you're visiting this day and sin is your problem. It may not be the sin of adultery or immorality. It may be other sins. We all have it. We're all sinners. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Would you come? One of our pastors would be glad to talk with you on how you can have the forgiveness of your sins, a whole new life. The Lord wants to give that to you, a life of victory, a love of the confidence in the Word of God that heaven is your home. Would you come this morning? Would you come this morning? Other men, would you come? This could be a breakthrough Sunday for you, where you can walk away and harden your heart and say no again to the Spirit of God. I could care less if you say no to me. I could care less. But if God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to your heart, do not resist Him. Do not put it off. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and He will give you grace. Would you come this morning?